I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have concluded a series on the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, looking at the Ten Commandments, not only as a rule of gratitude, but as presenting to us a world and life view. How we are to see all of life through the lenses of sacred scripture, how we are to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and how we are to look at life as Christians distinctively. We considered, therefore, as a conclusion last week, how now shall you live? And we noted that spiritual formation is not only through knowledge, knowing the right things, although that's necessary, it's not sufficient. And that we need to put those things into practice. So I again encourage you to put into practice the things that you have learned in that series. But today we begin a new series, and this morning's sermon is introductory with respect to that. And I'm going to be looking at the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort are not about weapons of war, though you might think canons are like that. That's C-A-N-N-O-N-S. The canons, C-A-N-O-N, have to do with a standard or a particular standard for teaching. And the canons of Dort, which I'll have more to say about, are in the back of the hymnal on page 897. I'd like you to turn there just so you know where it is for reference. They are not as popular as the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of our doctrinal standards in the United Reformed Churches, nor are they as popular as the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession, Larger and Shorter Catechism, which we have also alternately considered. But they are vitally important. And the reason why we're going to do a series on that is that it is the 400th anniversary of the writing of the Canons of Dort, page 897. You can look at that later, if you will. We'll begin to look at that next week. This morning is introductory to this series. And we're asking and answering the question, why doctrine? The Canons of Dort were composed over 187 sessions in the years 1618, 1619, in Dordrecht in the Netherlands. And though it was in the Netherlands, and though the roots of the United Reformed Churches go back to the Netherlands, it was actually an ecumenical gathering to respond to a crisis in the churches at that time. And ecumenical, there were ministers and elders from all over the continent of Europe gathered to address that conference. And over 187 sessions, they wrote this document. So that's enough on that for today. If you're open in your Bibles, I want to read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. 2 points this morning. First of all, the necessity of doctrine and doctrinal statements. And secondly, negative objections to doctrine and doctrinal statements. We live in an age of confusion and uncertainty, and the Christian faith is viewed with skepticism by the world, and also increasingly even in the church. Yet there are many who would deny doctrinal or creedal Christianity, that is, creeds and confessions, and replace it instead with the ultimate in doctrinal reduction, no creed but Christ and no book but the Bible. Well, what are we to make of this? Is this an admirable form of position for the church or for a Christian to take? Or is it a lamentable lapse into privatized faith? While it may initially sound good and fine, perhaps even desirable, it is disastrous. Often we hear the sentiment, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But you may recall that the road to hell is paved with sincere intentions, and it most certainly does matter what you believe. For example, answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is God? Who is the Holy Spirit? Once you provide an answer to those questions, you have stated or you have confessed something that you believe the Bible teaches about those things. So confession or creeds, creed being credo, I believe, what do you believe about these things, are inescapable. So the necessity, first of all, the Bible cannot be reduced to slogans or to bumper stickers. And if you look at verse 16, we can see this, all right? Paul, in passing the baton to his disciple, Timothy, whom he mentored here, passes on this confession. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This is not a simple statement, but it is six compound statements linked together to form one profound, complex confession, or if you will, a creed. All right? You could look at other places in the Bible as well. In Philippians chapter 2, for example, we have a similar confession. You know it very well. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. In the ESV, it's somewhat obscured in the writing or in the text, but if you add an NIV, it is more properly stated as a sequence of propositional truths, or if you will, a confession that was used to confess the faith in the early Christian church. This is not only the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the most fundamental confession of Judaism recited in synagogues by the Jewish people down to this day, is the Shema Yisrael. It is the confession. And it is Shema, hear Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. This is a confession of Judaism recited down to this day. Reciting the creed, you could also look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 4, many other passages we won't consider today. But what we have is simply a biblical reason why creeds and confessions are necessary. Why? Because we find them in the Bible. The New Testament church and the Old Testament church likewise confessed the faith when they were assembled together. They did that. They stated what it was that they believed, and they rejected or denounced what it was that they didn't believe. And if you read the canons of Dort, it is unique in this regard, is that you find statements of belief and rejection of errors. We believe this, we don't believe this. And remember that it was a time of great confusion in the churches that they were called to assemble and resolve that. So, why are creeds and confessions necessary? Why is doctrine important and necessary? Simply because it's inescapable. It's inevitable, all right? Once you answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? Somebody called me yesterday while I was in Queens, a good friend of mine. He had been talking to somebody who had been visited by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And in talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the individual representing them sounded very convincing, sounded very persuasive, and was talking to my friend, and my friend was very well-versed in the Bible and understood that Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians, are actually a cult for a variety of reasons. They deny justification by faith alone, salvation by grace alone. They deny the eternal deity of Jesus Christ, a number of other things. My friend called me up and he said, can you explain to my cousin why the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong? But the point is this, who is Jesus Christ? There are people all over the world that talk about Jesus Christ. There are hippy-dippies and ashrams. There are unbelieving Jews who want to talk about Jesus Christ as a good rabbi. There are liberal theologians who want to talk about Jesus Christ, but don't believe he was born of a virgin. Don't believe that he died a death for sinners in the place of sinners. Don't believe that he died, rose bodily from the grave and ascended on high and is alive today at the right hand of the Father. So just to say you believe in Jesus Christ doesn't say anything. You have to explain that. You have to expound on that, if you will. And once you answer that question, you're making a creed. You're distinguishing yourself from others that don't believe that about Jesus Christ. Or, was talking to Michelle yesterday about the Westminster Shorter Catechism's definition of God. What is God, it asks? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I think it should be added, and love, as one of the central attributes of God. As John states, God is love. But be that as it may, we were discussing this, but that's very valuable, all right? More on that in a moment. My point is simply that doctrine is inevitable. It's inescapable. And creeds and confessions, not only do we find them in the Bible, which makes it necessary to formulate these things, but in order to state what it is that we believe the Bible actually teaches. But let me go on. Creeds and confessions, or doctrine, is necessary personally. That is for each of you as well. Doctrine and creeds and confessions, in this church we subscribe to the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, which we'll be looking at. And I've said this before, for those that have been here any amount of time, but creeds are to the Bible what a map is to the earth, all right? Creeds are to the Bible what a map is to the earth. Now, you might say, why would I want to bother with maps? I got a GPS on my phone. Well, go back a few years. Why would you even bother with a GPS, all right? Why not just go study the planet for yourself? Why don't you just get on a boat, leave New York, and head north, south, east, west, and as you go, map out the planet and forget about the GPS. Well, if you did that, I trust you're aware that it would take you probably the entirety of your life, and even if you spent the rest of your life doing that, you wouldn't be able to cover the entire planet. So we're thankful that whatever it is, Google or Rand McNally or whatever, has done the work for us so that we have maps. We know how to get from New York to San Francisco. We know how to get from New York to Florida. We know the route that Wendy's going to take to get from New York to go back to France, and we can follow that on a plane, right? We know those things. That's why maps are valuable, but that's why creeds and confessions are valuable for you. Creeds are to the Bible what a map is to the planet, all right? The work has already been done for you. Ask the question. I remember when I was a baby Christian, and I asked the question, what does the Bible teach? And I looked at the Bible and I said, it's 66 books, how many chapters, how many verses? And I said, I will never, ever be able to wrap my mind around. I remember calling my high school religion teacher and saying, you know, I've been converted and I opened the Bible and it's like really daunting trying to get around this, right? Now, thank God over the course of time, I've been able to read the Bible numerous times, come to understand it. But my point is this. Be thankful that somebody has gone before you, right, and formulated creeds, confessions, catechisms to answer that question. What does the Bible teach? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? They teach us what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. On the one hand, the Bible is a window into heaven where we get to learn about God. And on the other hand, it's a mirror where we get to learn about ourselves and what God wants us to know about how we are to live. Well, that's a very helpful answer, isn't it? The same thing when it comes to what is God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, etc., 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 all right? Now, just like maps, they're not perfect. I mentioned I would add love as an attribute to the Westminster Shorter Catechism's answer. I would always also add it as one of the marks of the church, but be that as it may, they're more complete and accurate than if each one in this congregation had to start at Genesis 1 and go to Revelation and say, I'm going to summarize what the Bible is teaching for you on your own. Somebody has done it before you. Somebody has put in that work, and that makes it very helpful for you. It's helpful for you personally also, for your personal faith, because the road to hell is paved with sincere intentions, and it does matter what you believe. It's not just a matter of being sincere of what you believe. If I could draw on the Heidelberg Catechism yet once again, question and answer one is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And I won't repeat it for the sake of time. But question and answer two astutely asks, what must you know to live and die in the joy of the comfort answered in question one? Now, that may sound simplistic, it may sound insulting to you if you're a mature Christian, but it's very profound at the time it was written. Why? Because the Roman Catholic Church believed in implicit faith. That is, you didn't need to know anything. Just believe what the church tells you. Just look to the church. And the Protestant Reformation came along and said, no, there are things you need to know. You can't just trust the church. You have to trust the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what must you know? You must know how great your sin and misery is. Why? Because if you don't know that, you won't know that you need to be saved from the wrath of God and from his judgment and from the consequences of your sin and misery. Secondly, what must you know? You must know how you're delivered from sin and misery. So you come to an awareness of your sin, your sinfulness. What now? Well, God has provided a Savior who by his life, death, and resurrection has accomplished salvation for those who look to him in faith. And now what? Well, thirdly, you must know how you're to thank God for delivering you from sin and misery. And then comes the Ten Commandments, which we've just considered, and prayer as the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. Well, that's important for you personally. It's not just a matter of being sincere. It's being sincere about the right beliefs, all right? Second reason, or third, actually. We said one, it's in the Bible. Second, personally. Third, evangelism. If you're involved in evangelism, and if you're not, you need to repent and start being involved in evangelism, all right? But if you're involved in evangelistic efforts, that is to talk to others about Jesus Christ, talk to others about the Christian religion, what are you going to tell them? What's the gospel? Who's Jesus? What's repentance? What's true faith? What does it mean to turn from sin and trust in Jesus? Well, all those questions, thankfully, have been answered for you. I don't know about you, but I often talk to people, my friends and relatives. They'll say, oh, that's sin. Everybody's got a different definition of sin. Well, the definition we find in the Bible is sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, people don't use that language, so you simplify it. You contextualize it for them. Sin is doing what God forbids or failing to do what God requires. Oh, that's not how I think of sin, but that's how God thinks about sin, right? So in evangelism, it's critically important, right? If you look at Acts chapter 17, Paul on Mars Hill, and we won't take time to do that, right? Paul preached doctrine. He preached a lot of things about God. All right. He preached a lot of things about Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, and that he set a day for judgment because of that. So it's very important when it comes to evangelism. Also for worship. Doctrine is important in worship. It brings you into a fuller knowledge of God. It's one of the reasons why in our churches we have catechetical preaching. All right. We actually preach doctrine. We go through the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Standards or the Canons of Dort. Why? Because we believe that right doctrine leads to right living. Now, of course, that can be abused. You can become doctrinaire. You can have your head in the clouds and know all kinds of right doctrine. It's what we were talking about last Sunday, right? And not put it into practice, not have it make a difference in your life. But we know from Paul's epistles, he spends the first half of his letters teaching about the gospel, about doctrine, about God, about Christ, about what God in Christ has done to save sinners, right? And how you need to turn from sin. And then the second half of his letters, always, is about what difference does that make? How is it put into practice? How is it lived out daily? How is it seen? How is it evidenced? How is it manifested in your day-to-day life? And the correlation between the two is that both of them are important. You need to believe rightly in order to live rightly. All right? So personally, this is important. And that's why we sing psalms, for example, in worship, to lead us into a fuller knowledge of who God is. The church at large is basically impoverished in their understanding of God from not singing the psalms. Not that it's sinful, terrible, one thing or the other. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that because we sing the psalms, it's the inspired songbook that God has given to his people. And in the psalms, we find out a lot about who God is, how God relates to his people, how his people relate to God. And we can identify with them because we learn by singing those things. Also, it's necessary to teach covenant youth. I had it pointed out to me by my wife recently with an expression of disbelief on my part that we had 24 children under 12 in this congregation. She confirmed that, and I was shocked. And it highlighted the importance of teaching the youth of our church the faith, to pass the faith down from one generation to the next. If you talk to the Hoyts, or if you talk to Catherine, or if you talk to Ava, or others that have been raised in churches, United Reformed churches, they will tell you that there are generations of families who can trace the faith back hundreds of years in their family because of the practice of catechetical preaching, because of the practice of Christian education, and because of the practice of catechism instruction. The faith, by and large, has been passed from one generation to the next. And if you remember the Boromas when they were here, anybody who, Contreras, remember the Boromas? People have been here a long time. We used to have testimonies in church, and of course, almost everybody's a first-generation Christian, so people would get up, and we'd ask them, how did you come to Christ, and how did you come to the church? And people would give their testimony. We said, you know, it'd be neat to hear by way of difference the Boromas, who were raised in the church. And they were the only ones in the congregation, besides a couple of us at the time. And we said, what was it like to be raised in the church? And they told us, and everybody was blown away by that. And then we asked Galen, we said, how long has the faith been in your family? And he thought for a moment, and he said, 400 years. 400 years. That became the vision for this congregation, is that we want people 400 years from now to look back and say, look what God started 400 years ago. But that won't happen if we're not teaching Marika and Esther and all the covenant youth of our congregation, Abigail and Theodore and others, passing on the faith from one generation to the next. And creeds and doctrines, catechisms, are helpful for that. Another reason, personally, is protection. Protection. Creeds and confessions are like skin. Anybody who maybe Maisha would know, she works at the hospital, but those of us that are in medical circles know the value of skin. Most of us take it for granted, right? You know what skin does? It keeps the good in and it keeps the bad out. That's what confessions and creeds do. They provide a standard by which you can judge truth and error, right and wrong. And it keeps the good in and it keeps the bad out. That's very valuable. Jude 3. You want to look at that? Look at Jude chapter 3. I give you a biblical reason for this, right? Jude just before Revelation, right? Jude 3. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith. At the time Jude was writing, there was an objectively discernible, evident, obvious system or teaching that could be considered the faith. Not my faith, not a faith, not your faith, but the faith, doctrine. And he says, contend earnestly for that. Why? Well, if you read the rest of the letter, if you read anything in the New Testament, you realize that every church in the New Testament was threatened by false doctrine. Every church. And be thankful that we have something to which we can turn and say, this is true, that's false. There are social consequences as well. Listen to this. The foundations of social order need to be examined, therefore, in order to be understood and defended. First, there is the creedal basis. Every law order rests on and is the legal codification of a system of morality, and every morality presupposes a religion, some form of ultimate concern. I could preach on this for an hour. I restrain myself here, but you have to realize that laws are reflections of a religion. And in our country, what we've seen is an exchange of religions. Rather than Christianity and the Christian Bible forming the basis for the laws of our nation, which promoted righteousness and restrained wickedness, we've changed religions from Christianity to secular humanism. And now what you have, by and large, I think many of you recognize without me illustrating this, is the promotion and endorsement of wickedness and the restraint of righteousness. The exact opposite. That's a social consequence of creeds and confessions. The second foundation of social order is the state. When the state claims religious neutrality, have you ever heard this? If you ever paid attention to what goes on in courts and legislatures across the country, we're neutral with respect to religion. That's a lie. That's a lie. Jesus says you're either for me or you're against me. When the state claims religious neutrality, it is either self-deception or a deception of the people. It merely means a neutrality towards its old faith in order to prepare the way for a new faith. Third foundation of social order is sovereignty. The creed of the state, therefore, requires holy warfare against the Christian creed and Christian religion. And this is what we're seeing in our day. Every social order has an implicit creed or belief or doctrine. And this creed defines the order and informs it. And when a social order begins to crumble, it's because the basic faith, its creed, has been undermined. But the political the political defense of that order is usually made the first line of defense. It becomes the conservative position. Whether it's National Review, whether it's Rush Limbaugh, whether it's Fox News or whatever it is, conservatism is the first line of defense. It's a manifestation, an evidence that the religious nature has already crumbled. And I remind you, as I have in the past, conservative humanism is still humanism. Be aware of that, no matter what channels you might listen to. Well, thirdly, what about negative objections? Coming quickly to a close here. What about that no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible? Well, I hope I've demonstrated that that's already a contradiction. And as a matter of fact, churches in the United States, mainly down south, certain denominations that have that as their basic thing, what characterizes them more than anything else is splits, is division. Because every time somebody disagrees with what you said you believe about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, or the Bible, or whatever, they have to split off and say, we're going to form a church where it believes what I believe, not what you believe. Very interesting. All you have to do is read the New Testament, as I've already said earlier, all right, to know that they were fraught with doctrinal difficulties. Here's another one you might have heard of. Doctrine divides. Don't we hear that all the time? Doctrine divides, right? Doctrine divides, love unites. That is not true. False doctrine divides. False doctrine divides. True doctrine unites. That's why the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort are called the three forms of unity. They are things we confess together, not just as individuals, not just as congregation, but as congregations around North America. It unites us. It's false doctrine that divides, all right? Not doctrine. You might hear the objection that creeds and confessions are outdated. that we've progressed or evolved beyond having creeds and confessions. Well, read the Bible. You know what the primitive church was like? They had very fundamental, basic creeds and confessions, and it led to all kinds of problems. They needed to be developed. They needed to be expanded. They needed to be developed, if you will. And this is what we find in the great creedal assemblies of the Christian church. Hammered out the doctrine of Christ, hammered out the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, hammered out justification by faith alone, grace alone, faith alone in the Reformation. These things were all needing to be hammered out and put into writing in documents. Last objection is, well, if there's no creed but Christ and no book but the Bible, you say, well, then it's unbiblical to have these things. Well, I hope I already showed that they're in the Bible. But katecheo is a Greek word from which we get catechism. Katecheo is a method of teaching used by Jesus himself. At the beginning of Luke chapter 1, won't look at it for time's sake, but Luke says he's writing to Theophilus that he might know the certainty of the things in which he was catechized. The word there is katecheo, the things which you have been taught. The word for katecheo, all right, is not only a method taught by Jesus, referred to by Luke, but is found numerous times throughout the Bible. False doctrine is what kills a church, and it kills a church from the inside out. Why do I say that? Just look at the mainline churches in the United States. I was commenting to someone after 2 weeks upstate, a friend of mine who's a pastor in congregational churches. I was commenting to him that when you drive around upstate New York or New England, every town you go in, you find a United Methodist Church. Because Wesley and those guys were zealous evangelists. They would get on a horseback and they would take the gospel to every town they went to, and they would teach people what the Bible taught, and there were churches established. No matter what town you go into, there's a United Methodist Church. Same thing with congregational churches. He is a congregationalist pastor. We were commenting on a church we saw, which was a congregational church. But along with the mainline Presbyterian churches and others, they're all empty. They're living on endowments, or they're living on their property value. They have a handful of old people in them, and if you sat in a worship service, you would not hear milk rather than meat. You would hear false teaching, gobbledygook. And those churches, here's the point, is false doctrine kills a church from the inside out. From the inside out. Those churches have lost 50 to 75% of their members over the years because they are no longer teaching the Bible. They are no longer teaching Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. They are no longer teaching that people are to be saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. They're no longer teaching those things. And it's had disastrous consequences on those congregations. So please, these pithy little cute sayings that people make about doctrine may sound nice, but they're ultimately disastrous. Be thankful. And as we turn to specific doctrine in the canons of Dort, we'll hopefully come to appreciate that they are not arcane, they are not ancient, they are not irrelevant, but they are as practical, pastorally, and personally today as they were when they were written 400 years ago. For now, let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word. Thank you for those who have gone before us, who have systematized and consolidated that word in brief teaching forms, which are used to teach your people and have been appreciated down throughout the centuries. We ask that you would bless us as we continue to study this portion of that teaching, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.